Again, it's my pleasure to be able to be with you, and so much appreciate the invitation to come and join you. I welcome our visitors and appreciate that you're among us. And as always, I want to let you know that if anyone has any questions about what we say, what we teach, what we practice, be happy to receive those questions. Be happy to discuss more thoroughly with you the things that we are presenting. It is our only intent that we teach truth as God has revealed it in His Word, and so that in turn we can be exhorted by that truth to live it in our lives, to have the faith in God to take that His Word is true and to live it so as to honor Him now and to live with Him throughout eternity, as we've sung even this morning and prayed about. Appreciate the chance to be here personally. It's good to be back here. Chad, I do remember young ones running around back then. I don't know if it's you or others amongst many, one amongst many, I think, probably at the time. But you didn't have the chin hair then, so that distinguishes you now. It's my pleasure to continue this series, and I'd like for us to get back into the discussion by reminding you in this series on Mormonism that we are simply trying to do what they themselves have encouraged in the past, to investigate one's faith. As we read this morning earlier, one of their apostles said, if a faith will not bear to be investigated, if its preachers and professors are afraid to have it examined, their foundation must be very weak. Of course, we applaud that statement, that sentiment, and are willing to be examined ourselves. As I said, we're willing for you to investigate what we teach, what we practice, and let us allow the Word of God, God's revelation, to answer that truth and to be the pattern and the guide for our lives. And if we find error and sin, then we must with ready hearts repent of that and be restored to fellowship with God in the right relationship and doing His will. And we make that same offer to those who would investigate us. We seek simply that we all do the will of God, that God has revealed that will in a way that we can understand and we can follow, and we can investigate whether or not these things are so. Just as Brigham Young said on our chart we mentioned earlier, he said that take up the Bible and compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints and with it, and to see if it will pass the test. And we intend to continue to do that throughout these series of lessons, as one of them, their apostles again suggested, the doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standard of measurement, the Scriptures. And we can, with every one of those statements, agree. And that's what we want and our intent this morning as we go on to pursue some more investigation and inquiry. We've titled this lesson, Who Are the Mormons? Who are they, this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Let me just share some facts. I like facts and figures. They kind of at least give us some insight into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As of this year, 2019, worldwide they count 16.3 million members. That's over 30,000 congregations worldwide. They have 161 temples operating right now in the world, and of course others are in the planning and development and construction stages, but 161 temples worldwide with over 65,000 missionaries stationed worldwide. As a point of reference, I recall that when I first moved to Utah, that figure of missionaries was about, and this was about 1983, that figure was between 25 and 30,000. So they've doubled that figure over the past three decades or so. I won't count any more than three decades anyway. Here in the U.S., that figures out to 6.7 million members, over 14,000 congregations. There are 81 temples here in the States, and 1,800 family history centers. We'll see the relevance of that as we go on through our series of studies. I broke it down to Idaho also. They have all these figures on the website. In Idaho, there's almost 500,000 members of the LDS Church. Now, I ran a stat to find out that you have about 1.79 million citizens in the state, so 1.8 million. So we're talking roughly 25%, one out of four people that you're going to come in contact with in the state are Mormons. Okay, so you know, you're very well familiar with that. I suspect the number right here in Blackfoot is probably higher than that, probably substantially higher than that. But world, statewide, at least, it comes out to that figure. Five temples are in the state of Idaho, and 70 family history centers, over 1,100 congregations. And they use that term congregation. Of course, we understand that they call them wards, and then there's stakes as they divide and arrange themselves. But so that's the statistics as of this year. Their standard works are published in 188 languages around the world. They operate four universities or colleges. They have over 11,000, around 11,000 welfare humanitarian service missionaries, in addition to the 65,000 missionaries that go around by twos spreading their message. And worldwide, over 5,000 family history centers as they study, as they research genealogies for purposes of their work in their temples that we'll talk about later. The Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is an extremely wealthy church. In 1997, they listed assets of at least $30 billion. Now, that I say they listed it, that was through a Time magazine article at the time. Again, as a point of comparison, when I moved in 83 to the area, the number that I researched and came up with is that they were producing about $3 to $4 million a day. Okay, so now as of 97, their assets were $30 billion, reportedly. In 2012, those assets had risen to about $40 billion, and annually they were getting about $8 billion in tithing. As the members of the LDS Church tithe 10% of their income, so $8 billion by tithing. In 2018, investment holdings were estimated to be $32 billion. That's not total assets, just investments of $32 billion. You say, well, that's a lot of money. Yeah, it is a lot of money. Let me give you another point of comparison. In 2012, the Vatican Bank disclosed $7.5 billion in assets. Now think about that. Roman Catholic Church, we always think about being such a wealthy church. Look how much more Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is valued at monetarily. It is extremely, if not the wealthiest on the planet. If you compare, if we're really looking at apples and apples here, it's I don't know of any church that's more wealthy than that. Now, you know, anecdotally, at least, is a marker for them that they're doing things right. That's evidence that God is with them, God is blessing them, and everything's copacetic. Well, I would hasten to remind anyone that would make physical wealth a marker of spiritual wealth that our Lord Jesus Christ was not wealthy at all. He lived upon the contributions of others when he was on this earth. He is the one who said, "What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" Jesus said, "Lay up treasure in heaven, not on this earth." And that the treasures we have on this earth are to be used in accordance with his will to be doing good and such in order to lay up treasure in heaven. So we're taught how to use our material goods, but we're taught very clearly in Scripture that prosperity does not equal God's approval. If so, the prosperity gospel of people like Joel Osteen and others that are promoting these days would have legitimacy. But of course, that too is tragically error, and thousands upon thousands, not millions, are drawn to that, drawn to being prosperous in this world as an evidence of God's presence and God's approval. That just does not follow, not in the Word of God. That's not how we estimate and assess what is right before the Almighty. Not saying anything wrong with it. The love of money is the root of all evil, not money. But you cannot say because of wealth, then therefore God approves. That just does not follow in the Scriptures. Ask a question: what shall we call them? What shall we call these people who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? Of course, they refer to themselves as saints, or the saints. Our interest is to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. And while we want to be respectful, we also want to be accurate in how we identify. And I bring this up just to give a little bit of background and understanding. If you may or may not know where the word Mormon comes from, it comes out of the Book of Mormon, after that same name. He is supposedly a prophet who lived roughly around 400 A.D. here in the Americas, and that wrote much of the text that was later deposited later translated, these gold plates later translated by Joseph Smith into the Book of Mormon. So traditionally, members of this church have been called Mormons. In fact, we've quoted already several times from their own apostles who have used that term. And it's frequently used. You can do a word search in their history of the church, which is a multi-volume set, and you see literally thousands of references of them using and calling themselves Mormons. And sometimes it's referred to as a nickname, Mormon. But they use it just very extensively. Their Doctrine and Covenants 115 and verse 4 says that they are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that's a supposed revelation. And we say all this because last March the 5th of this year, their first presidency put out a statement that they needed to go back to the revealed name. They need to stop using Mormon. And they need to stop using the abbreviation LDS. They need to speak of themselves as the Reformed Church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints instead. In fact, I pulled up the style sheet off of their website. And by the way, this website used to be LDS.org. Now they're going to change that to Latter-day Saint Church. I think it's still not going to be the full name, but curiously, they're going to change all that. It's in the process right now. But they have over a page here of style requests if you're reporting on or writing about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They want to be referred by that. They say the term Mormon Church has long been publicly applied to the church as a nickname. It is not an authorized title, and the church discourages its use. Thus, please avoid using the abbreviation LDS or nickname Mormon as substitutes for the name of the church. As in Mormon Church, LDS Church, or Church of the Latter-day Saints. When referring to members, the term members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Latter-day Saints, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and members of the Restored Church of Jesus Christ are preferred. We ask that the terms Mormon and LDS not be used. They go on further to say the term Mormonism is incorrect and should not be used when describing the combination of doctrine, culture, and lifestyle unique to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The term the Restored Gospel of Jesus Christ is accurate and preferred. That's a mouthful. I wanted to share that with you to realize and to say, frankly, publicly, we mean no disrespect. I mean no disrespect when I use the term Mormon. It's historical. It's been historically used by their leaders. When I speak of Mormonism, when I speak of LDS, these are accommodative. They're not inaccurate. They say they're inaccurate. Well, you know, they've referred to themselves as that. In fact, I have in my library, and I've already referenced it here in Will Moore, a volume about 2.5 inches thick titled Mormon Doctrine by Apostle Bruce R. McConkie. So it illustrates, again, the dilemma they have at times. They have a revelation, and yet people have moved away from that supposed revelation, and their leaders have done the same, and now they're trying to get people back to that supposed revelation. And if you don't do that and somebody accommodate them some way, you're disrespecting them. No, I'm not going to be disrespecting them to use a term that for almost 200 years they've been using. So I just want to put that out there because, you know, I have these, I speak of Mormonism. I speak of the Mormon Church. I speak of the LDS Church. I speak of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I believe you can too, but you need to know, be aware that some might be, at least they will be aware that their leadership wants them to go back to the full name. You need to be at least be aware of that. You don't want to be disrespectful. But you also want to realize that when you use these other terms, you're frankly simply using terms that their leaders have used for a very, very long time. So we don't mean any disrespect or regard, as noted. So what are some of their claims, the members of this church? Let's talk about some of the claims of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One is, of course, that the gospel was corrupted, and that the LDS Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is a restored church of a restored gospel. Now, note with me several things about this concept. The church believes that the church began in Adam's day. The LDS Church believes that the church existed, it had its origin in the days of Adam here on earth. We quote from Mormon Doctrine from Bruce R. McConkie. The church was first organized on earth in the days of Adam, with the great patriarch standing as its first president, the presiding high priest over God's earthly kingdom. The common sectarian notion that the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the Christian church is a false heresy. Get that? They teach it's a false heresy that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Whenever the gospel has been on earth, it has been taught and administered in the and through Christ's church. The gospel is administered through the church, by the church, in the church. The church existed in the days of Adam, and to suggest otherwise is a, quote, false heresy. So when it comes to discussing the church that existed in the New Testament, they say that was a restored church. The church, or the kingdom, as organized in the meridian of time by our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus and his apostolic ministers, was a restored church. Jesus came and restored what had previously been corrupted and had existed originally in the days of Adam. So that in fact, what you have in this doctrine and practice of the LDS Church are repeated cycles, repetitious cycles of apostasy and restoration. Here again, we're quoting from Apostle McConkie. Since the gospel was first given to Adam, get that, the gospel was given to Adam, each time it was thereafter lost by apostasy and then revealed to man again, has been a restoration of the gospel. Our Lord in his personal ministry, for instance, restored the original gospel, the same plan of salvation which he had revealed to Adam in the beginning. So he simply restored what Adam knew, but was corrupted over time, and now he set it all back in place. He continues, but when men in this day speak of the restoration of the gospel, In other words, when people today talk about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that started in 1820 with the first division and they said was the beginning of Mormonism, remember that quote? From that time to the present time, this is the great period, a great restoration of, which has now taken place. It's part of the restoration of all things. This dispensation is the age of restoration to which all the ancient prophets look forward. So all the prophets, all of them, they're eventually looking to this final time from Joseph Smith onward, all the work that Joseph Smith and others did in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Restoration. They believe the gospel was corrupted in the days of Adam, repeatedly restored, and now in the Mormon Church you have the restoration of all things. Well, let's go to the Bible a minute. The Bible says gospel preaching began with John and continued with Jesus, and from that period forward. In Luke 16th chapter, for example, and verse 16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it," or towards it. So the law and the prophets, that is the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets, as God singled out Israel, made them His own special people as a nation, gave them a law at Mount Sinai, and all that was a part of that, He says that was preached, that was taught until John. But John came with a gospel about the kingdom. What did he say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near." He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." John, Jesus with a similar message. In fact, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. Jesus didn't come preaching a restored gospel from ancient time past. New Testament didn't talk anything like that. It says that, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 about Jesus, just as with John, it said, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, you know, and from that time he said, or he was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And it amazes me, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here just a minute, that some of our brethren in churches of Christ today, at least where I live, suggest to us that Jesus came preaching the law of Moses. You know that? They say he's teaching the law of Moses, and you know why they do that? Well, they try to get around what he taught on marriage and divorce in Matthew the 19th chapter. That he came teaching Jews how to be Jews. No, the Bible says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't come preaching the law of Moses. So that applies to those who are wandering into error among us, just as well as the Mormons, who said Jesus came preaching what had long been taught to Adam. He's just restoring it all now. No, he wasn't. No, he came with the message that now the time is fulfilled. Now things are going to be set in place. In Acts, the third chapter, a crucial verse in this. Let's spend just a minute there. In Acts, the third chapter, verses 19 through 26. The Apostle Peter is preaching to, after the day of Pentecost, here's a message now as he and John have healed a man by the power of Jesus Christ who was lame from birth and gathered a crowd, and they're preaching the same message that they preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter's words are recorded for us, and he said to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, he says that the heavens have received Jesus till times of restoration. That is so that there is a setting in place the things that the prophets spoke from the beginning of the world. Exactly what Jesus said, predicted was going to happen. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. Redemption is near. And so Peter goes on to explain that what's happened now in these days, verse 24, not in Joseph Smith's days, Verse 20, in these days, what Moses said, that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto me, and to him you shall hearken in all things whatsoever he shall say to the people, and whoever shall not hear that prophet will be destroyed utterly from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. What days? The times of restoration, when Jesus is ascended at the right hand of God and is setting all things in place for human redemption. He is now at God's right hand, sending forth His apostles with the gospel message to save the lost. Not talking about Joseph Smith's day. In fact, furthermore, in verse 25, to see that point, he said, "You were sons of the prophets." You, first century, you're the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, "And your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." To you first, when? To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. These things had not happened till now, with the Christ ascended at the right hand of God, in the means of our redemption as the suffering servant, as our brother read from Isaiah 53, accomplishing human redemption. You see, they say it's been a restored gospel, but the fact is, the New Testament says the gospel was preached to Abraham in promise, Galatians 3:8. It wasn't preached in fulfillment. It wasn't preached in reality. It was preached in promise. How was it preached to Abraham in promise? Galatians 3:8 says the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, He wasn't doing that in Adam's day. They foresaw it, preached the gospel to Abraham. He wasn't doing that in Abraham's day. Beforehand, he preached it, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." God made a promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 22. "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, so He promised it. It wasn't in existence then. It was a mystery, something hidden that was not revealed until the New Testament days, as His apostles and prophets went into the world preaching. Look at Romans chapter 16 with me, verses 25 and 26. Romans 16, 25 and 26. The Word of God says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest." Now watch it. It says there's been something hidden, something secret, a mystery, but now it's being revealed. What's being revealed? My gospel, verse 25, the preaching of Jesus Christ. It hadn't happened before. It had been hidden before. It had been a mystery before, but now it's made manifest. This is false doctrine to say the church existed in the days of Adam. They had the gospel in the days of Adam, and Jesus just came to restore what existed back then. No. Ephesians 3, 3 and 5 says the same thing. Paul said, as we've read here in Romans, the 16th chapter, he said, "When you read what I've written, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit," or by the Spirit. No, the first century gospel had not been preached to Adam. It was not a restoration of things lost and then set back in place, but it was a setting in place the plans and purposes and promises of God fulfilled in the Christ. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches, and that is not what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teach. They teach the gospel was corrupted and lost by man. They say even after the first century, they say again it was corrupted. Just like, again, they're repeating this so-called cycle of apostasy and restoration. In the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi 13 and verse 28, it says, "Wherefore thou seest that after the book has gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church," well, that's Catholicism in their interpretation, that "there were many plain and precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God." what they're saying is there are a lot of things taken out of the Bible. It was corrupted by that great and abominable church. That's why you don't find these things in the Bible like you should, because men corrupted the Bible. They needed a restoration of those things, you see. And that's what they teach. Well, compare that to 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25. Mormonism teaches a corrupted gospel, corrupted by men, lost on the face of the earth, after it was given through the apostles and prophets of Jesus in the first century. Well, in 1 Peter 1:22, we read, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Not only does he say that the word of God is an incorruptible seed, verse 23, that means it's not liable to decay, to being lost, to being corrupted by man. Not only does he say it endures forever, verse 25, unlike the flesh and grass, it endures. We die, we stop existing here on earth. It does not. Furthermore, he said, "Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." In the first century, they preached an enduring, forever, incorruptible word of God. Mormonism says, no, man corrupted it. It was lost. It plain and precious parts were lost. But Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, said, "We preach to you a gospel of an incorruptible word, of an ever-enduring word. It lives and it abides." Furthermore, you see, Mormonism says that the faith was corrupted. The word of God was corrupted. The Bible says people departed from the faith. It does not say that the faith departed from the earth. It does not say the gospel left the earth. It says people left the gospel. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit says expressly that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and their own conscience being seared as with a hot iron. So he says, some will depart from the faith. He did not say the faith will depart. Mormonism says the faith, the gospel, departed the earth. If you want to be sure that the faith he's talking about there is the gospel, Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 11, he preached the gospel, Galatians 1:11, and in Galatians 1:23, he preached the faith. The faith is the gospel. He said some are going to depart from the faith. He means some are going to leave the gospel. They're going to step away from it. They're going to fall into apostasy. He did not say the faith was going to be corrupted. It was going to leave the earth. No, sir, it didn't. That's an important point. I think that's a crucial point to help our brethren, our friends see in the Mormon faith. They have been taught that truth was corrupted. They believe the Bible has been corrupted. The Bible, the first century apostles and prophets said, God's word's incorruptible. People have left it, but it has not left. It's not left the earth. We can still go back to it. And we can believe the same message now as then. We can be now what they were then, Christians. Well, here's another point the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints makes, and it is that it is the Church of Christ. We mentioned this earlier this morning. In April 6, 1830, when six men formed this church, they described themselves, it was described as the Church of Christ, Doctrine and Covenants 20, verses 1 and 2. So they identify themselves as that, as a church that belongs to Christ. Now, interestingly, though, they have taught that the church is built on the rock of Revelation. Joseph Smith said, Jesus said in his teachings, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What rock? Revelation. Right, so Mormonism teaches that Revelation is the rock upon which Jesus built his church. Is that what the Bible says? Let's compare with the Bible and see if this is so. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 16 through 19, Jesus talks about the building of his church and the foundation of that of his church. Remember, Simon Peter, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The rock upon which Jesus built his church was that which Peter proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That truth, that reality, is why a church exists. If Jesus were not the Son of God, then anyone following him would simply be following a man. The fact that he is declared to be the Son of God with power through his resurrection, Romans 1 and verse 4, helps solidify the conclusion he is the Christ. This had been revealed by the Father, revealed by the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus on the earth. That's how the Father revealed to Peter. He'd revealed it to anybody else who would look at the evidence. Just like Peter and the other apostles. The evidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is that truth upon which he built his church. As Jesus went on to teach, some of you who are standing by will not taste death till they see the kingdom come with power. And that power was shown on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, promised, predicted, foretold. Jesus said, "You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." He said that to his apostles in Acts 1, verses 3 and 4 and 5. And he said, "You'll be my witnesses." He says, "When power comes upon you," Acts 1 and verse 8, "you'll be my witnesses." Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Jesus said the kingdom would come with power. He told his apostles, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll bear that testimony that I am the Christ, the Son of God. You will preach my gospel to the world," beginning in Jerusalem. And in Acts, the second chapter, the power came. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in other languages, miraculously, preaching the gospel, people hearing it, believing it, being convicted of their sins by it. They repented and were baptized, and about 3,000 were added on that together on that day. The church established on that day. That is not false heresy. That is truth of the living God. That's when the church started. Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. And it's built upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look how Peter summed up that sermon, Acts 2. In verse 36, before he went on and had other words of exhortation, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the foundation. There is no other foundation laid or can be laid which is other than Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Mormon Church says the church has been built upon the rock of Revelation. Scripture says it's built upon the rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mormon doctrine about the church is the false heresy. And we continue. You see, they teach us that it's the only true church. Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, it's the only true church. And that takes you right back to the first division that we mentioned earlier that Joseph Smith purports to have had. There was a religious revival during that period of time, historically accurate. And Joseph Smith is seeing all of this as a young lad of 14 years old. And he's seeing all this religious differences going through the countryside. And which one's right? Which could be right? He was pondering that very thing. You can read about all this in History of the Church, You can get Doctrine and Covenants for a great price, and there'll be a section there, the history of the church. You read about this first division there, and Joseph Smith's account of it. Well, the one they've authorized, there's been about seven or eight different versions of it, but the one they've now authorized anyway. And so he was one day pondering these religious differences and who was right, and or could any of them be right? And he said he was reading James 1:5, who said, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and upbraids not." And he thought, if anyone needs wisdom, I do. And so he went out to the grove of trees, and he said immediately he was seized upon by some horrendous, terrible darkness, and a power he could not imagine. It seemed like it almost destroyed him, but suddenly there was a light above him, and a personage descending. In fact, two personages descending. And the one spoke to, and as he saw those personages, he summoned up the power to ask the question, which of all these churches are right? Which of all these sects are right? That I might know which one to join. And he was answered by that personage. He said, I was answered that I must join none of them. Well, they're all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and those professors were all corrupt. And that personage went on to point to the second personage and said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So that's the first division, short, condensed version. They're all wrong, except the church that Joseph Smith and five other men inaugurated in April of 1830. We'll come back to that. They say that one of the marks of the true church is that they have living prophets. Living prophets. In fact, here's another statement from one of their apostles, an elder, Mark Peterson. Actually, I think he was in the Quorum of the 70. He said, "Another important sign is that the church will be guided by constant revelation through living prophets. Amos had said that the Lord will do nothing except through his authorized prophets." Amos 3 and verse 7. So, only true church, guided by revelation from prophets. Well, what's the power? The Bible say it says the power. It says that the power of God is not in the messenger, but in the message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The power is not in the messenger. It's not in the preacher. It's not in the man Peter or the man Paul. The Mormon Church says it's in the man, the president, the prophet, given revelation. But power is not in the man. It's not in an office that's held, some supposed ordination that is conferred. No, it's in the power of the message to convert souls, to save the lost. In Hebrews 4, we're told in verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is powerful. It cuts to the very core of our heart, and it exposes our sin, our intent, our motives, and it helps us be converted. It'll take that out and put truth into our heart. No other power than that can do that. God's powerful word. And so we go to the word to convict us of sin and to instruct us in righteousness. That's the revelation of God, and it's contained in a word. Living prophets or living word? Well, you see, the church of Christ today still has apostles. Not walking on 2 feet, but through the power of a message, they sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28. That's in the kingdom, by the way. You see, in the kingdom that exists now, because with power it came on the day of Pentecost, in the life of those who were living, Mark 9:1, the apostles are active. They are active through their message, through the revealed truth. We have apostles. So when you speak to your friends or your family or your neighbors or the missionaries that come to your door about the church and how that it's the true church because they have living apostles and prophets, my friend and brethren, you say, well, I have apostles. I have prophets. And here they are. Because you see, God never put it in the man. He put it in the message. The power's in the message. What did it said, well, Christ gave gifts unto men, didn't he? In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave some to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith of the full-grown man, of the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. For our spiritual maturity, our growth to maturity in Christ. He gave inspired men and uninspired men. He gave a message that now uninspired men take. Because it's still inspired of God. And it does its work as we teach it, as we feed it, as we instruct it. Mormonism says you've got to have a living prophet. You've got to have 12 men, living apostles. The Bible says you have a living word that came through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And by means of that word, they are active. They are judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the house of Israel, the people of God. It's the standard that we honor, not because of the men, but because of the one who gave it through them, God Almighty. And so we on this chart, we've kind of charted out what we've said this morning, that when it comes to the origin of the LDS church, is it the true, is the LDS church the true church? Well, it says its origins were in the day of Adam. The church started in the days of Adam. The Bible says the church began in the days of Christ on the first Pentecost, 50 days after he rose from the dead. Priesthood. We haven't talked much about priesthood. They believe there's an Aaronic priesthood and a Melchizedek priesthood. Jesus is high priest. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. And every Christian is a priest, offering spiritual service to God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. We serve in the house of God as priests to our God because we have the high priest who's made the way into heaven possible by his blood. The book of Hebrews expands on that extensively. The Mormon Church, the LDS Church, its organization and work is centralized and ecclesiastical. It is spiritual and it is physical. And we've noted that in the wealth of group. They're all interlinked through the headquarters in Salt Lake City. The Church of the New Testament is made up of Christians. The Church of Christ in the New Testament is not made up of churches. It's made up of Christians. And that's a very important point. Denominationalism says the church is made up of churches. Scripture says the church is made up of individuals, of Christians. Those Christians congregate in local churches like this local church. It's a local group of Christians. A local congregation is independent from other independent congregations. Our work is spiritual as a group. Church, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so he's given us spiritual work to do. As a local church, to preach his word to the lost, to edify the brethren, to teach his word, so we can grow and to help needy Christians. As those needs exist and our ability to do so is the same. So the church, the LDS church says we're the true church, but it's adapted through the times. It's adaptable. And we've already seen that with one or two of their failed prophecies. They're adapting now, right now, this very moment. In 2015, the Mormon Church made it clear that same-sex marriages were apostasy, and those engaged in it in the Mormon Church would be excommunicated. But earlier this year, back at the end of last year, they've now changed that and said, well, that is serious transgression, but they're no longer going to be excommunicated, and children from those relationships, adopted obviously, can be Mormons in the regular sense of the word. They can be baptized at 8, they can be brought, instructed, and baptized at 8, and progress to the priesthood at 12 and 16 and so on. Before, that wouldn't be possible until the child became an adult. So they're adapting. they're adapting to the present pressures. Just less than a month ago at the commencement exercise down there at BYU, the valedictorian of the class in his commencement address came out as gay, and to wild applause. So if you think they're finished adapting, think again. They're feeling those pressures. Fact is, the gospel does not change. It's incorruptible, and we must change ourselves to harmonize with it. That's the message of the gospel. That's not how the gospel is presented in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One other claim here, and then a few things before we close, and that is, of course, they call themselves Latter-day Saints. And that's from Doctrine and Covenants 115, 3 and 4. Also, my faithful servants who are on the high council of my church in Zion, for thus it shall be called, and unto all the elders and peoples of my church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, scattered abroad in all the world, for thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, when we go to the New Testament, we find out that the last days began in the first century. He said in that quotation that they shall be called in the last days. He's talking about from 1830 onward, or 1838 actually, is when that was given. But you see, the New Testament says on the day of Pentecost there was an application that was the last days. Peter quoted Joel in Acts, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, in an explanation of a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy as to these men speaking in other languages. The Holy Spirit had come upon them, and there had been the audible, visual aspects of that. The crowd had drawn, and Peter said, this is that which Joel said. In the last days, my Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, as one of my dear friends used to say, if this is that and that's this, that's that. And that's what he said. This is that Joel talked about. If this is that, and that is this, that's that. The last days began on Pentecost. God has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. That was the first century writing in Hebrews 1 and verse 12. He gave Himself, He was presented in these last times for us, Peter 1 and verse 20. Mormons are not Latter-day Saints. They didn't exist in Acts, the second chapter. They didn't exist in the book of Acts. They didn't exist in the first century. They're not in the New Testament. But those were the last days. That's where it began. We're now still in the last days. Last period of time. But you see, they've corrupted the use of the term. They've adopted it to themselves without biblical justification. They've not been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's what a saint is. A saint is a holy one, sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 uses that of the Christians who composed the church of God at Corinth. Sanctified in Christ. That's what the verse says. The saints are not because they follow a church that started in 1830. Saints are those who follow the gospel of the first century, who believe and obey what was preached from the day of Pentecost onward, and that we continue to preach because it's been revealed, inspired, in an incorruptible word that we can take, have faith built in our hearts, and obey in our lives to be saved from our sins in the honor of Jesus. I appreciate your patience. I want to get this in before we close. The plan of salvation, as we've already noted, is cyclical in the Mormon Church and the Latter-day Saints. That we all existed as spirit children in a pre-existent world. And that we were born to this earth. You see that? We're all sons of God in that capacity. They believe we're all sons of God because we all existed in a pre-existent world. Jesus is our elder brother because He's the first spirit child born in that world. And in fact, there are millions of gods over millions of worlds. Not one God who created heaven and earth, millions of gods. And there have been this ongoing cycle of apostasy and restoration. Here's a chart. Here's charting what they teach, what they believe. They believe that in this premortal existence, we existed, but then we passed through a veil of forgetfulness. That's why you can't remember anything that happened back then. Now, I'm sorry, that just seems awful convenient to me. That you just forget it. You just don't know anything about it. But you were there. Take my word for it. Right? Take their word for it. No. Give us the biblical evidence and then we'll believe it. It's not there. The Bible's evidence is not there. God gave the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12 and verse 1 says. But you were born, they say, to this earth. You die and you go to the spirit world, awaiting the resurrection and final judgment. And then, depending on how you lived on this earth, you will either go to the celestial kingdom, terrestrial kingdom, or telestial kingdom. Three kingdoms. Now, those three kingdoms... Oh, by the way, they teach water baptisms for the remission of sins. I had a friend, a Mormon friend. We had a lot of Bible discussions, a lot of studies and discussions back in the day there in Salt Lake City. And he said, you just don't know how close you are to being a Mormon, Joe. And I said, you don't know how far apart we are. Yes, you teach baptism is for the remission of sins, but you require it at 8 years old. You know, it's not the baptism of the Bible, and we'll talk about that more later. Of course, they're baptized for the dead in their temples. So they have living people being baptized for dead people. They have a proxy baptism as well. We'll talk about that later. But I want to get to the kingdoms here, three kingdoms. They said in describing that, oh, here's their new website, Church of Jesus Christ. I couldn't remember exactly. ChurchofJesusChrist.org now, LDS.org. The glory we inherit will depend on the depth of our conversion expressed by our obedience to the Lord's commandments. It'll depend on the manner in which we have received the testimony of Jesus. In other words, if you're a faithful Mormon and have gone through the temple endowments and sealings and all of the saving ordinances, you're going to inherit the celestial kingdom. That's where you'll go. And you'll be able to progress to godhood. Well, men will be able to progress to godhood as they, you see, they're going to have their wives. I said wives. And their children in the spirit world. And they're going to inhabit a world that's like our God inhabited this world with his children. Okay? But now, if you're not a Mormon, if you're not a faithful Mormon, you're not a diligent Mormon, you're a Mormon, but you're not really involved that much, you'll probably go to the terrestrial kingdom. Okay? That's the second level. And you'll eventually have the ability to progress on yourself. You won't have to stay there forever, but it'll be you'll be able to progress. You're just not there yet. And then there's the celestial kingdom. Now that's for good people. Hopefully we're good people. That'd be people like us. We're not Mormons. We live good lives, and we're going to be in the celestial kingdom. And that'll be our, quote, heaven. Okay. So when you have Mormon friends say, well, you'll go to heaven, they're talking about this. They're not talking about the heaven of heavens. They're not talking about the celestial kingdom. Right? That's why you need to become a Mormon now. See, so that you can progress to the highest levels and greatest blessings. Now, so... All right, we'll get back to some more of that a little bit later. But let me close this off this morning anyway with church ordinances. In the church, they say, and this is from their website, an ordinance is a sacred formal act performed by the authority of the priesthood. Some ordinances are essential to our exaltation. You see, the celestial kingdom is exaltation, progressing to exaltation. These ordinances are called saving ordinances. They include baptism, confirmation, ordination to the Melchizedek priesthood for men, temple endowments, marriage sealing. All of these are solemn covenants in the Lord. This is what the temples are all about. And Lord willing, Tuesday night, we'll talk more about the temples. Okay. The Bible lays out the human scheme of redemption. one way it does it is talk about the seed of woman, that shadowy reference in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then Abraham's promise, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then David was promised that his seed would be enthroned as a king over the people of God. God worked that out to the coming of Jesus, of course, born of Mary in Luke, the first chapter, who would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. He would be the Son of the Highest. It'd be a miraculous introduction into this world. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. Call his name Jesus. He'd save his people from their sins, and he'd be Emmanuel, God with us. Not a God with us, God with us, deity with us. And not someone, by the way, that would progress to godhood, which is part of their doctrine as well. So Galatians 4:4-7 says, when in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might be redeemed who are under the law, that those who might believe by faith would also be redeemed. He talked about the Jews and the Gentiles in that text, Galatians 4:4-7, to redeem those who are under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God's scheme of redemption, what the Bible is all about, is God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, and they sinned against God. And how are they going to be brought back into fellowship with God and live eternally with God? They're barred from the tree of life. God didn't want a man to live in sin forever. And so the Bible is an unfolding of God's scheme or plan to redeem humans, to redeem sinners. We've all sinned. We all need redemption. We need our sins washed away. It is the blood of the Son of God that accomplishes that. The gospel proclaims that message. And that's the gospel that we preach. The LDS plan of redemption, plan of salvation, is very, very difficult. The Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You hear the gospel, you believe it. If you'll repent and be baptized, you'll be saved. Acts 2:36-41. It's a simple plan of salvation. And we know Jesus has died for us, and he calls us to repent and obey him. If we want to be saved from our sins, then we repent. We change our mind toward our sin. We confess that he's the Son of God, and we're baptized in water for the remission of sins. That's what happened in the first century. That's what we need to do today, and we do it immediately, the same hour of the night, Acts 16th chapter says. So the Bible plan of salvation, of course, embodied within all of the gospel, is the fact that we're all going to be raised from the dead. There's going to be a judgment. We're going to answer for our life here on earth. And we'll either receive eternal heaven or eternal hell. Oh, by the way, what happens to people who don't go the celestial, terrestrial, or celestial? Well, that's perdition. That's saved for the vilest of vile. That'd be the Ted Bundys of the world. By the way, I meant to say that earlier and I forgot. You see, the Bible says we'll either go to eternal life or eternal condemnation. Matthew 25:46. Brethren and friends, when it comes to concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Mormonism is not the gospel of the Bible. Bible doctrine is not Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is not Bible. They're not one and the same. They're not one and the same. No Mormon who can truly believe the Bible. And a true Bible believer can't be a Mormon. We close with Galatians 1:8-9. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those who perish, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of God, of Christ, which is the image of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel is veiled to many people. They're perishing because they're blinded to truth. Satan's at work. The God of this world blinds minds. Our task as the people of God, as New Testament Christians, is to try to help peel that blindness back. Try to bring the light of truth to bear upon the darkness of error that deceives good people who are lost and need to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hopefully we'll have that opportunity with friends and family, acquaintances, or strangers of the LDS faith. And I hope this material will help us do that as we have those opportunities. Thank you for your good attention. I appreciate it. We're going to close now and offer the Lord's invitation, because see, the Lord is ready to save sinners night and day, 24/7. You don't have to wait for some orientation or some indoctrination. By hearing the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you know you're a sinner against Him, you know you sinned against His will, and you want to be right and saved in Him, if you'll confess that faith right now, and if you'll be baptized in water right now, He'll wash your sins away by His blood, and He'll add you to His church, the body of redeemed ones, and you can serve Him as a child of God from this day forward with the sure hope of heaven. We hope you'll do that. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?